Hey, Woodbridge Community Church, this is Pastor Frank, and good morning from the Sea of Galilee. It's early morning here, and we are having a great time here in the Sea of Galilee. We've been spending 3 nights here as we've been traveling all around the ministry of Jesus. As a matter of fact, we're going to be heading from here, heading toward Jerusalem ourselves as we continue our journey. And you know, this morning you guys are blessed at Woodbridge because a very dear friend of our church and a very close friend of mine, Rabbi Larry Feldman, we've asked him to come speak this morning for you on a very special Sunday called Palm Sunday. And, you know, Larry and I have many things in common. Though he is a Jew and I am a Gentile, we both came to faith in Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, through the same section of scripture, Isaiah 53, converted me as a Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, and that scripture was used by God to convert him too. And both of our lives have been radically changed from the rabbi from Nazareth, from Yeshua the Messiah. And this morning he is going to come and speak the words of Christ unto you. So can we this morning give our brother Larry a warm welcome, a Woodbridge welcome this morning. Would you guys welcome Rabbi Larry Feldman?
Okay. I'm on. Good. That's really cool. I don't know when he did that. Today? Yeah. He probably didn't do it today because it's probably so crowded over there. But it's so cool to be there. How many of you have been there to Israel with Pastor Frank or someone else? And how many not? Okay, yeah, a lot of you. Wow, good. You should save. Really, it is really worth saving and going with either Pastor Frank or myself. I do trips myself to Moody. We're doing one next month, actually May. We're doing one next May. But it's really great to be here this morning. I was about to leave this morning my house, and my daughter and her husband were saving for a house living with us. She lives with us. And her twin boys. So I have 2 5-and-a-half-year-olds in the house. And they love services so much Saturday morning. And the whole week, they just can't wait. It's called Shuvah. That's the congregation. Shuvah is taken from Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. Shuvah Yisrael, return, O Israel. And I welcome everyone every Saturday morning. If you haven't been there, come visit us Saturday morning. And I welcome everyone to Shuvah Yisrael, return, O Israel. And I tell them, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah. And so the kids get so excited. They say, are we going to Shuvah this morning? I said, yeah. Plus, I have a tambourine. And during one of the songs during our service, I play the tambourine with the 2 twin boys. First one, then the next one, he comes up. Then my other daughter, who just moved last year from Florida to California, she has 3 daughters. And they're 3, 4, and 7. And so they have to play too. So I play with all 5 grandkids every Saturday morning right here. And so I do it for them to remember when they get older. We played with Pop. Anyway, so it's, and so they saw me this morning leaving. We're going to Shuvah. We're going to Shuvah again. I said, not today. And then I said, different people. They went, different people? I said, yeah, they're the same as us. And this is a 5-year-old. And the kid said to me, well, you mean they're just like us? I said, yeah. I said, they have the same skin? I don't know where he got that. I said, yeah. He goes, white? Yeah. Black? Yeah. Gray? Not gray. Brown? Yeah. Tan? Yeah. This is a 5-year-old kid. It was incredible. So he said, and then he asked, are his friends coming? I said, no, they're not coming, so you don't have to come today. Because if they were coming, they'd have to be here. Anyway, so my wife gets so mad at me when I do this. She goes, you do your monologue first, which doesn't count as my time. I'm sorry. Anyway, so they said Shuvah. They were really jealous. They want to come to Shuvah congregation. I welcome you. Someone this morning welcomed me and said Shabbat Shalom. And, you know, politically, being politically correct, you're never supposed to say no to anyone, you're wrong. But I said, no, you're wrong. You can't say Shabbat Shalom. That's what you say Friday night, Saturday morning, and throughout most of the beginning of Saturday. Saturday night, and I taught you before, Saturday night and Sunday morning, this morning, you say this, and I want you to say it, Shavua Tov. It's my favorite greeting, Shavuot Tov. Shabbat has passed, and today, Tov means good, Shavuot week. So we wish each other a good week. What a great way to start. Sunday morning, this is the week. We start with the Lord, with each other. Everyone, Shavuot Tov. It's great to be here. I feel so limited because I love this day. There's certain topics I love to preach on, and I have to really control myself because I love speaking on this Jewish holiday of Palm Sunday. It is a Jewish holiday, folks. Think about it. You are worshiping the Jewish Messiah who came to present himself to the Israel as the King of Israel to fulfill all the prophecies in the scripture. This is one of, I consider it, no, we don't call it Palm Sunday yesterday. We can't. That's weird. So we call it Palm Shabbat. Okay, we're off a day, but we call it Palm Shabbat. Anyway, that does begin the holidays. And Friday night, your Good Friday, is our Passover. Well, we remember the death of Messiah, and we all have our Seders. That's the Passover meal in the house. That's the Lord's Last Supper. And then next Saturday morning, I'm going to combine Passover, which we're going to do as a congregation next Saturday night, and then resurrection, because you can't have Passover without the resurrection. So next week I'm sharing on the resurrection and Passover. And so we have Palm Shabbat, or today Palm Sunday, which is the real one. Then we have Passover. Then 3 days later, on resurrection, as you call Easter, that is a Jewish holiday. You didn't realize. It really, really is. It's the holiday of first fruits. It's in the book of Leviticus. And that is on the first day after the Saturday of Passover week is first fruits, a Jewish holiday. And so the fulfillment of that is the resurrection. So that's really, really cool. We have Palm Sunday. We have Passover. We have first fruits or resurrection. And then 7 weeks later, we have what we call Shavuot, which is Pentecost. 7 weeks later, the Spirit of God fell on the people of Jerusalem, and it began what we call the church, the body of Messiah, on the day of Pentecost. Today, one of the leaders in the back room were praying. He said, "So when did this movement begin?" And I said, "About 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem." Anyway, so I caught him off guard. It's such a great holiday on this Palm Sunday, remembering what took place. And it's really filled with meaning. I'm going to have to try to, the people up there trying to follow me, because I skip a lot of verses. And so you'll be patient. I'll try to tell you when. This holiday, Jewish people, many, many Jewish people have a discussion, Dennis Prager, Jewish people, non-believers, believers, about the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? How could we know him? How will we recognize the Messiah when he comes? Throughout history, the Jewish community has had false messiahs. It goes back 2,000 years ago, many of them, even before Yeshua, before Jesus. But around about 100 years after him, they had a false messiah by the name of Bar Kokhba during the second Roman revolt, Israeli revolt against the Romans, about 135. Jewish people tried to gain their freedom. It was the second one. The first one was 70. And the second one, 135, they tried to gain their freedom. They had another revolt. And a leader, a great warrior by the name of Bar Kokhba, led them. And a great rabbi attached himself and made Bar Kokhba the Messiah. He said, "He is the Messiah." Rabbi Akiba proclaimed him the Messiah. He wasn't. He died. But we see throughout history many, many false messiahs. So 1800s. There was another one by the name of Rabbi Tzvi. He was also proclaimed a great, great charismatic figure, and everyone followed him, and he was proclaimed the Messiah. And so he proclaimed himself the Messiah, and everyone followed him, so the Muslims got a hold of him. And they said, "You're the Messiah." He goes, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." They go, "Okay, you either convert to Islam or you die." Okay, so the Messiah became a Muslim. Anyway, he wasn't the real Messiah. Always. 1990s, another one. Rabbi Schneerson, great, great, good man, as well as human standards, because no one's good except Yeshua and God. But Schneerson, his followers claimed him to be the Messiah in the 1990s, and he passed away and he died. And today, we still have conversations with religious Jewish people in Brooklyn, in Israel, throughout America, all around the world. He was a holy, holy man, and they still today believe Schneerson is going to be resurrected. They really have the hope that he's the Messiah. Many false messiahs. How do we recognize the Messiah? One of our major problems with Jewish people is they tell me The reason Yeshua, Jesus, can't be the Messiah is we don't have world peace. That's a biggie. They say when Messiah comes, he will overthrow the world, the governments, Rome back 2,000 years ago. He will be the Messiah. He'll bring world peace. The Jewish nation will be the head again with the Messiah reigning. And he'll come in power and glory on a white horse in the skies. And he's the Messiah. And because of that, they say Jesus can't be the Messiah. Well, the problem is the Bible does teach about Yeshua coming back that way, but the Bible tells us also about how he would come the first time. Jewish people do believe, this is a secret, just let you know, okay? You know it, most Jewish people don't. Now, the people across the parking lot, they know it, the religious. Most Jewish people do not know that in Jewish theology, there's two messiahs. There really is. I'm not making this up. I'm not joking. You're getting ready for the punchline. There's no punchline. They believe in two messiahs. The first messiah, they will say, the religious ones, you talk to the average Jewish person here, they do not know. The religious leaders say there are two messiahs. One is coming. He's called the son of Joseph. A religious rabbi will know this. Son of Joseph, not Miriam and Joseph or Mary and Joseph, but the Joseph who would be like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that Joseph. He will come and suffer. And he will suffer, and it's not important if we know who he is or when he comes. But there's another Messiah who's coming in power and glory, the son of David. He will come. That's the one we're waiting for. But they do believe in another Messiah. And the amazing thing is, why? Because of the Jewish scriptures. Some of them I'm going to show you right now. They believe in two Messiahs. We believe that the Messiah came twice. First, to suffer, as we know, and to come in power and glory. That's how we recognize the Messiah. The key to recognizing Messiah is what to expect. Our Jewish people are expecting power, glory, horse, white, clouds open up. They didn't expect what they got. When they shared their faith with me, I didn't expect to hear this type of a Messiah. I'm looking for a different one. Jewish people were looking for the wrong Messiah. You see, they're looking for someone in power and glory. Now, if I was Yeshua, Jesus, I wouldn't have done it the way he did it, you know. I would do a big fanfare. Everyone's got to know, you know. You know, when you got to be, everyone see you, who you are. But all of a sudden, can you imagine? Yeshua is in Samaria, in an area where Jewish people don't even go. And he's alone in a field. This is the way the Lord works. He's alone by himself. His disciples are away. He's by a well getting a drink of water. And John 4, it says, this woman came to him, and he's talking to her, and he's revealing things to her, and she's overwhelmed. And she says, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called the anointed one. The one who comes, he will declare all things to us. And then Yeshua looks at her and goes, yeah, I know, I'm him. Lord, come on, do something better than, I'm the one. You know, that to her, a prostitute, been married 5 times, and this is how you're telling the world, do something dramatic. Yeshua doesn't do it that way. He does it small, and he does those things in our lives as well. John 6, they said to him, what shall we do the works of God? To please God, to earn favor with God. And Yeshua says, here it is, believe on me. Huh, why? Do something dramatic. They looked for a sign. And he says, this is the work, believe on me. I'm the bread of life, referring back to the bread that Moses gave him, referring back to the bread of Elijah and Elisha, giving bread to the prophets. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. John 8, he says, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, he was glad. Wait a second. You're not 50 years old. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. And Yeshua says, yeah, I know. He came, he saw my day, because I'm God. Referring to the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he says, I am. John 5, you Jewish people, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's these that tell you about me. Do not think that I accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. You've set your hope on Moses. If you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me because Moses told about me. It's what they expected. They expected the wrong thing. If you have your notes, take them out. Fill in if you can to follow along with me. This is what I want you to realize that these passages are saying. It says, knowing what to expect Good. Knowing what to expect should cause us. It's our expectations. And I do believe, because I share with Jewish people all the time, if they knew what to expect, they would believe in him. This is how I became convinced, because the same verses that Pastor Frank said. Knowing what to expect should cause you to believe in Yeshua and to live your lives for him. So what do we expect? Let me try to take you through a couple things that what I call the unexpected Messiah, the one they didn't expect, the one who came on a donkey. My kids say I don't pronounce that right. We all have different pronunciations. Donkey. My wife says, you don't say it. Donkey? Anyway. He came on a donkey, not on a horse. So first thing, fill it in. He was to come suddenly, out of nowhere. Not, the clouds didn't have to part. He was just supposed to appear. Daniel speaks about that. And Daniel says here, Daniel speaks about the times of Messiah. Daniel wrote about 550 years before Yeshua came. Daniel wrote about the times of Messiah. Now, in Jewish literature, you're not supposed to study about the Messiah. Just not supposed to. In fact, the rabbis tell us you're not allowed to study Daniel because Daniel speaks of the times of Messiah. If you study about Daniel, your bones will blow up. That's what they say. You're not allowed to study Daniel. It's amazing. You're not allowed to speak about the Messiah. So there was a Jewish rabbi back in 1894 by the name of Leopold Cohen. And he was reading in his Talmud, that's the traditions about the Bible, it's not the Bible, it's the Jewish writings. And in his writings, he read that the Messiah was supposed to have come 2,000 years ago. And so this rabbi came to America seeking to find out who the Messiah was. And he studied Daniel, and this rabbi came to believe that Yeshua, Jesus, was the Messiah. Back in 1894, he started the work of Chosen People Ministries. That's our ministry. That's who I work for since 1974. He started the work because he read in Daniel, this portion that I'm going to share, he read in Daniel and he believed that the Messiah had come. And so he started his ministry back in 1894, and that ministry helped plant Shuv Yisrael, our congregation, because I've been working with them. Daniel speaks of the Messiah. That's what he himself read. Follow along. Daniel presents the Messiah's arrival in Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius the king, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet about the completion of desolations. Let me just tell you what Daniel's saying here. Daniel is writing about 550 or so, and he's writing about the Jewish people were taken captive about 605. They were taken out of the land of Israel by Babylon. They were taken to a foreign land, and Jeremiah said, you will be in a foreign land for 70 years. It's now, Daniel 9, 70 years later, and Daniel is reading this, and Daniel's saying, wait a second. We're supposed to go back to Israel now. And Daniel starts praying. Is this the time you're going to bring us back to Israel? And the answer that he gets from Gabriel is, "This, I'm not going to tell you about you're coming back now. You will. I'm going to tell you about the future." And that's what Daniel 9 is all about, speaking about the times of Messiah. And if you could skip down one to maybe a third slide, Daniel 9:24, the angel is revealing to Daniel about the Messiah. And he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision. And what Daniel is really saying here is God is going to deal with the Jewish people for 490 more years until he establishes peace in the land of Israel. But then he speaks about the coming of the Messiah in this verse. And he says, so you are to know, verse 25. So you are to, this is when you start counting if you're looking for the Messiah. Daniel tells us Messiah would appear, and he actually tells us when. And I think this and the next prophecy are the most accurate things in the Bible. It's so great. He says, so you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That decree was made by a king by the name of Artaxerxes. If you're interested in dates, he made that decree on Nisan 1, which is not important, or March 5th, 444 BCE. We know that in history. And Daniel tells us, start counting the times of Messiah from when that decree is to go back, rebuild, and restore Jerusalem until the Messiah is presented. Daniel tells us. To me, this is one of the greatest accurate prophecies in the Bible. I'll tell you why in just one second. He says, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's 444 BC, until the Messiah, the Prince. And he tells us there will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. When you study that, a week, just to let you know, in Hebrew, a week is seven. Everyone, seven what? No, you say, I don't know seven what. Because the Bible just says a week is seven. Seven could be days, could be months, could be years. But in this context, it's years. So he says the Messiah is going to come in 69 sevens. Seven, 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 seven. 69 of them, which turns out to be 483 years. This prophecy tells us from the command, which was 444, for another 483 years, the Messiah would be presented to Israel. This prophecy gives us Palm Sunday, to the actual day that Yeshua was on the Mount of Olives, and he came down that from the Mount of Olives through the Garden of Gethsemane and presented himself as the king. I believe Daniel is telling us the exact moment, and it says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Messiah would be here. If the Messiah, he would keep his promises. And Daniel tells us he would appear suddenly. He tells us exactly when he comes. There's a great study done here. If you want to look up the book, it's called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. All right. Find the one chapter in there that talks about Daniel's 70 weeks. It's so accurate. It'll encourage you so much. It gives you the exact date. The question is, God will keep his promise, but how will he keep his promise? Well, that's the next thing you write. Fill in if you have your outlines. The Messiah would come, but he's not what we expected. He's not going to come like they all expected him to come. He's going to come very humble and meek. That's not the picture of the Messiah. Jewish people are not looking for a Messiah to come like he did on Palm Sunday, just appear. He would come very meek and humble. He'd be humble, not what they expected. That's one of the big Jewish objections. He didn't come on a horse. He came on a donkey. He didn't come in power and glory. He came very humble. Zechariah tells us. Zechariah reveals the Messiah's humility. This is how he would come. Now, I'm going to try to summarize Zechariah chapter 9. It's a great, great, great chapter. The first seven verses speak about a king that is coming. And he's going to conquer the world. And the king is going to come, and he's going to conquer, and it tells us different areas. He's going to conquer Syria. He's going to conquer Tyre and Sidon, this king. He's going to conquer the Philistines and Gaza. And that, he's going to conquer everything around there. And this king is arrogant. He's going to conquer everybody. This king, history tells us who it was. Everyone? Good. Alexander the Great came, and he conquered everybody. And he made them all Greeks, except when he came to Israel. The Jewish people showed him the Bible. And they said, you're in our Bible. And Alexander went, oh, that's nice. And he liked that. He said, so everyone, all of you all who I've conquered, you have to become Greeks. These Jewish people, we'll let them alone. You can be Jews. But Zechariah 9 talks as the contrast of become this great, powerful, arrogant, flashy king. But another king is coming. And that's chapter 9. And it just, I'll skip a little, but it says, chapter 9, 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach with Damascus. That's he's conquering Damascus. Verse 2, he's going to conquer Tyre and Sidon. Verse 3, he's going to have a fortress. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will dispossess all these people. This one will count. 5, Ashkelon, that would be Gaza. So this king is coming to conquer Gaza, Ekron, all around. Verse 6, and a mongrel nation will dwell in Ashdod. That's the Philistine. All I'm saying, to confuse everyone, king is coming, he's going to conquer everything. But there's another king, the hope of Israel. Verse 8, Verse 8? Great, thank you up there, great. But I will camp around my house. That's the king of Israel. He's going to protect Israel. Everyone else will be destroyed, but not Israel. A king will save my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. No oppressor will pass over them anymore. Now, I've seen it with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, Jewish people, is what Zechariah is saying. I'm not available. I'm sorry. Anyway, rejoice, Jewish people, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Great, our king's coming to deliver us. Power and might. No one's going to compete with us. Let Alexander, whoever it is, not our king. He's going to become great. Shout in triumph, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. That's what we long for, the king, the Messiah. Your king's coming to you. He's just. Good, describing him. Great. He's endowed with salvation, deliverance. That's the king I want. Great. Coming with salvation, humble. No. I don't want to. He could be humble. That's good. But he's got to show the world that he's in control. It's not what they expected. Jewish people struggle with this. He's going to come humble, mounted on a donkey. I can't say it. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's coming quiet. This is the prediction. I love Zechariah 9 and Daniel 9, speaking about Messiah's coming, unexpected, comes on the exact date, and tells us how he's coming. 550 years later, we see the fulfillment of that. That's what is today. Matthew 21. It says, 550 years after Zechariah said it would happen, about 550 years after Daniel said it would happen, it says, but when they approached Jerusalem, they came from Bethpage, the Mount of Olives. Then Yeshua sent two of his disciples. By the way, if you haven't been there to Israel, you got to get there. Just to stand on the Mount of Olives. It is such an incredible sight. To look over the city of Jerusalem, to see the Temple Mount, to see Jerusalem from north, south, east, and west. It's just such a great sight. And then walking down that road, that Palm Sunday road, you got to be careful, very slippery. Anyway, you walk down that road. There's really two spots that you can walk down that road. Yeshua took one of them on a donkey. Our Messiah, 2,000 years on this day, which is really cool. He's talking about it. It says it was right opposite, going to a village. Immediately you'll see a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything, just say, God has need of it, and they will. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. The prophet Isaiah spoke about it, but Zechariah spoke about it. 550, it happened today. That's what's so cool and significant. And it says, behold, and he's quoting, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Gentle, not what they wanted or expected. I'm looking for a hero. Mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the fall of a beast of burden, the disciples went and did just as Yeshua had instructed them, and they laid down their clothes, and they did their branches, and they welcomed in, saying, Hosanna, he who comes, say, blessed, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Hebrew there is beautiful, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, save us on this day. And so what was Yeshua teaching us? Fill it in. Messiah taught with that, his coming. He taught humility and meekness. And this is a very big application for us. Humility and meekness is what he taught us. How to serve, just like he did. On Passover, Friday night, when I do my Passover, it is one point of my service, my wife comes to me with a towel in her arm, a little bowl of water. I'm going to wash my hands, dry them. She's going to go out. Jewish people all over the world will do that Friday night. If you say to them, what does that mean? They will look at you and go, I don't know. Why do you do it? Tradition. Now, if you ask the Chabad, they'll tell you. Purity for the holiday. Most Jewish people do it by tradition. Purity for the holiday. They do it. But we know for certain, during the Passover meal, John chapter 13 tells us, Yeshua, our Messiah, got up from the table with a towel and a bowl of water and washed the feet of the disciples. What was he teaching them? Some churches think we should wash each other's feet, which is pretty humbling, I'll tell you. I did it once in a church. They said, you don't have to do it. I was speaking. But I said, no, I wanted to experience it. It's one thing to wash someone else's feet. It's much harder to have someone wash your feet. But what was the Lord teaching us? He was teaching us to serve one another, to put someone above your own interest, to serve. That's what he was teaching us, service to one another. And I think my philosophy of ministry should be everyone's philosophy of ministry, yours, everyone. You say, hey, Larry, you can't make all our philosophy of ministry the same. Yes, I can. I believe it's taught in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Yeshua tells us, Yeshua, Jesus tells us this. The Son of Man did not come to be served. We will serve him for all eternity. Yeshua says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's what we should be doing. When he came and he washed the feet of the disciples, Isaiah, and the way he came in humility, I believe he teaches us we need to serve one another. And one of the great passages, let me read it quickly if I can, in Philippians 2, one of the great passages in all the Bible, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, always think of someone else as more important than yourself. It is impossible, but not without the power of the Spirit. We are to think about one another. You are supposed to come here on Sunday morning thinking, how can I help somebody else? How can I minister to this one? Don't think about getting. Think about how you can look for someone in pain, suffering. How do we serve? That's what it taught us. Messiah coming, lowly, meek. And it says, don't look out for your own interests, but look out for others. Having the same attitude that Yeshua, our Messiah, had. What was his attitude? It says, although he existed in the form of God, I don't have time to get into it, but this verse tells us who existed as God. Yeshua was God. Anyone who says Yeshua was like God or is like some almost like God or he was divine person, that's a heretical teaching. Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah, was God come in the flesh. And it's a heretical teaching to do anything less than that. And I struggle with many of my Jewish people because they want to make Yeshua a Messiah, a good man, a good prophet. But they struggle when we say he's God. This verse actually tells us he existed as God. He didn't think I have to hold on to that. But it says he emptied himself. And again, the theologians have no idea what it really means to empty himself. God can't stop being God. It could mean that instead he left heaven. Became a man, and he suffered. And it tells us how he suffered. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a man, a bondservant, being made in the likeness just like us. He found himself in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He humbled himself. So the Messiah, according to Daniel, he would come suddenly, tells us when he came. Zechariah tells us not only would he come, but he'd come humbly and meek. And serving, well, wouldn't we love and serve someone who is like that? The Bible says no, that they would despise and reject him. Zechariah continues, fill it in. Messiah would be rejected even by his own. He would come suddenly, he would come humbly and meek, and then it tells us he would even be rejected. Probably one of the more difficult passages in the Bible here is Zechariah 11. Now, I'm going to try to summarize it for you. Zechariah portrays the Messiah's rejection. First three verses in Zechariah 11 says it this way. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fir may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, cedars have fallen. The glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of shepherds wailing in the land, for their glory is ruined, for the sound of the young lions, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. Let me put it this way. Zechariah 11, 1-3 shows you destruction in Israel. Everything laid waste. It's almost like a Schwarzenegger movie, Terminator. It opens up with a total destruction. Everything, the bomb has landed, everything's destroyed. That's what chapter 11 is doing. It's showing you the destruction of Israel. Then there's a flashback. And the rest of the chapter is going to tell you why they were judged. And that's where it starts. God says to Zechariah, Zechariah, I want you to play a role. God's very big on that in the Bible. He always has symbols and signs and stories and illustrations. These prophets, what they went through is amazing. When God's always telling them, lay on your side for 360 days, lay on this side for 40. God always has a message through his show, through his story. So he tells Zechariah, I want you to play the role of a good shepherd. I want you to play the role of the Messiah. That's what he's going to do. We're going to tell them why the destructions come. And that's what Zechariah 11 is about. In verse 4, and it says, thus says the Lord, my God, he's speaking to Zechariah, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. What God is saying is to Zechariah, play the role of a good shepherd. The people will get the message. And let me tell you why you're going to do it. This is the reason why the destruction came first. And he says in verse 6, for the shepherd says, I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land. It sounds like God is rough on the Jewish people here. What God is telling the Jewish people is, I'm going to judge you. Why? He's going to tell us. Why is he judging them? He says, I'm not going to have pity on Israel anymore. Not at this point. I'm not going to have pity on the land of it and the inhabitants of Israel. Verse 7. So, Zechariah says, I pastured the flock. I did what God wanted. His role is the role of a Messiah. His role is the role of a good pastor, of a good shepherd. I care for the people. I'm reaching out for them. But they didn't follow me. So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, which we all read the first three verses. Hence the afflicted of the flock. I took myself two staffs, a rod and a staff, as the shepherd does, to care for the sheep. I was caring for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. John 10, Yeshua is the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. He's playing that role. I took my rod and my staff. Was that right? And the one, I took my two staffs. The one I called favor, that is that God favored Israel, cared for them, loved them, blessed the land, the fruit, the cattle, the people, because God had favor on Israel. He said, I took one, which was called favor. The other I took, the other staff, let me see, what was it? One was favor. The other I called union, God unifying the country. So I pastored the flock. And that's what Zechariah is telling us. I pastored, I cared for. He was trying to, what it means is that Yeshua came to pastor and care for and bring the people back to God. They did not receive him, as Zechariah is going to tell us. And it says, Zechariah 11, 9, then I said, okay, enough. I will not pasture you anymore. That means judgment. What is to die is going to die. What is to be annihilated will be annihilated. Those left will eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and I broke it. Broke it in half. Not favor his people. He loves his people. But it's talking, I will judge them. The favor, they lost the favor for a while. He says, and I will, I have no idea where I am. Good, okay. I took my staff favor, cut it in pieces. Break my covenant with them. Not his eternal covenant. His covenant of protection and peace and blessing for a time period, which I had made with the people. So I broke it on that day. And thus the people that Zechariah is talking to understood what he was saying. God pastoring the people, they rejected him. And Zechariah, like Jeremiah and all the prophets, say, God is now going to judge you because you haven't turned back to God. So I broke it on that day. Thus the afflicted of the flock were watching me, realized it was the word of the Lord. And then here's the reason. Why the destruction? Why the loss of favor? I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. What Zechariah, what Yeshua is trying to say to the Jewish people, if I cared for you and loved you and favored you, give me my wages of righteousness, love, mercy, caring for the people, turn back to God, follow my commandments and statutes. And if it's good that I care for you, then give me what I'm wanting, Israel to turn back to God. Then he said, if not, go your way. Never mind. So they wait out for me. This is what the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership, valued the Messiah. Daniel, he'll come suddenly. Zechariah 9, he will come humbly. Zechariah tells us that I pastured the flock. What did they value the Messiah? I like to say, what do you value the Messiah at? How do you value? We sing up here. He came, he died, he shed his blood, he gave us all. I get overwhelmed at thinking how bad I am, how much he gave me. It says, teach me to love like you. And you know what I said to myself? I said, no, I can't, Lord. I don't want to know. I can't love like you did. It's too hard. I did say break my heart like for the people, things that you want to break. But it's so hard. And he says, if it's good, give me my wages. So this is how they valued him. So they weighed out my wages, 30 shekels of silver for my wages, the price of a slave. That's Judas selling the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. The Jewish community valued Messiah at 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, take that money, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price. Does anyone want to know what sarcasm looks like in the Bible? This is it. It does not mean magnificent. It's a joke. That magnificent price is exaggeration. It was a humiliation. That's what they valued him. That magnificent, throw it. get rid of it. And they bought the potter's field, as we know. So I took the 30 shekels of silver, threw it to them, to the potter in the house of the Lord. They didn't value Messiah. Summary quick, Daniel said suddenly. Zechariah said, and humbly, Zechariah says they would reject him and give him up for 30 pieces of silver. Messiah's work, our application, should be valued. It should be valued. How do you value your relationship with the Lord? I am very, very big, and I've taught my whole life. Did you wake up this morning and open up the Word of God? Well, I figured I'd hear you, Larry. That's good enough. It's not good enough. Do you value your relationship with him enough to hear what he has to say to you this morning? Do you value him enough to talk to him for a few minutes this morning? Do you value him enough to make sure you're here every Sunday worshiping with God's people? Do you value him enough to serve, to give financially? Do you value him enough? You know what the least you should do for him? Give him your life. That's the least. Your life, because he did so much. How do you value Messiah? They valued him cheaply. We move on. If they valued him, so then what would they do? Not only do they reject him, the next section tells us this is how much they valued him, 30 pieces of silver. It tells us Messiah would die by 70 CE. Go back to Daniel. These prophecies. Daniel predicts the death of Messiah. Follow along. Daniel 9:25. So you are to know, we just read it, you are to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Does anyone know when that decree was made? Come on, I said it 10 minutes ago. Well, an hour ago. Anyway, what did I say? Nisan 1, March 5th. 444, that's when King Artaxerxes made the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You want the account? You read it in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 to 8. That's when the decree went forth. Until the Messiah would come, which is Palm Sunday, which is Nisan 10, March 30th, 33 CE. So this is what Daniel is saying, the first prophecy we looked at. I'm repeating. It says, he tells us there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 7 and 62. Everyone, take them out. Come on. Figure at it. Okay, 62 and 7. Oh, okay, not 69. 69 weeks. Each week is 7 years. Anyway, confusing everyone. Good. Here we go. Verse 26. Then after the total time of the 7, then 62 weeks, after that time, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This is another way to say Messiah would die. Daniel tells us of the coming of the Messiah. He would come suddenly. Zechariah, come humbly. Zechariah, valued cheaply. Daniel, he would die. Daniel chapter 9 tells us he'd be cut off and have nothing. But Daniel tells us when he would die. It says, follow along, before the destruction of the Jewish temple. And it says, Daniel 9:26, the people of the prince, the Roman people, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know what happens in history. Vespasian came, surrounded the city. He was called back to Rome, became the emperor. Jewish people thought they were delivered. Vespasian sent his son Titus. He came back and leveled Jerusalem in 70 CE. Titus destroyed the city. When you go to Jerusalem, it's just really cool. It's what's hard is to maneuver around here. But when you go there and you go right out the wall, the western wall, we go to one section at between the corner of the southern gate and the western wall. You see a pavement there and giant rocks in the ground, big giant boulders. And the ground is turned topsy-turvy, which is amazing is that ground, those rocks fell 70 CE when the Romans came, right? You say it's lasted like that for 2,000 years? I said, well, actually, what's amazing is in 1967, that wasn't there. It was all covered by dirt. And since then, they've uncovered the actual road, what happened when Titus destroyed it. Daniel tells us Messiah would die before the temple was destroyed. Jewish people are not familiar with this. You're not allowed to study it. Your bones will blow up. Anyway, it says the people will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. See, Messiah will come first, then the city will be destroyed. 70, and it will come with desolations. They're determined. Now, people, I love when people start saying, who killed Messiah? Big discussion. David Hocking, he's not politically correct. He's great. He says, stop blaming the Jews. It was the Italians that did it. But no, we're not going there. No, I'm not going to say it's that. I'm not going to blame anybody because it's the wrong question. Who killed the Messiah? The right question is, why did he die? There was no surprise. We said something to that before. I love thinking about this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when all the disciples are around Yeshua, and he's praying, and Judas and the Jewish guard and the Romans are coming, I picture Peter grabbing Yeshua. Come, quick, Yeshua, get out. They're coming. They're coming. And Yeshua's saying, calm down, Peter, relax. No, we got to get out. They're going to come. There was no surprise. Yeshua knew exactly what was happening. I like picturing Yeshua stand there before Pilate with his chains, being whipped with the scourging, the crown of thorns. And Pilate saying to him, don't you know I have power to destroy you or to let you live? And Yeshua, the only sound one in the whole group there, saying, you have no power at all. Yeshua came for that moment. There was no surprise. He came for that moment. I marvel when I think of him on the cross. We think of it as way up a high hill in Calvary. It was right on the street there, the road. When you go to the garden, the empty tomb, the tomb, and you see up the big hill and you see the face and you see up on the air the big hill, everyone thinks it's up there that he died. Not there. It was on the street. They're right on the level of the street so everyone could pass by and mock you. That's where he died, right on the people. And I picture him on the cross there and the Jewish leaders and the people mocking him and saying, listen, I'd be just as guilty. I'd say, look, if you're the Messiah, come on down and I'll believe. I'll follow you. Just hop down. Come on. And I'll know you overcome Rome and the power of death and come down and I follow you. That's what they said. But he didn't. He stayed there for you and me because he knew why he came. He came to die for our sins, to be rejected. There was no surprise. Yeshua came for that specific purpose, which is mine. Who killed him? No. Why he died? Here it is. Fill it in. Messiah would be our atonement. Messiah would be our atonement. This is what we call the exchange of life principle. This is such a powerful, these verses would save Pastor Frank and me. Follow along. He was despised. When I'm discussing with the Jewish people, in Isaiah chapter 53, they say the one we're reading about, some of the Jewish people, most Jewish people don't know, that's why you tell them, but some of them say Isaiah 53 speaks about the nation of Israel, the righteous remnant of Israel. So I said, okay, let's read Isaiah 53 together, and here I'm reading. It says, he, and I look at my Jewish people the way I would do, and say, so you say that he is Israel, I say it's Messiah. Good. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He, you say Israel, I always do that. Yeah, I drive people crazy. He was Israel, I say Messiah. He was despised and we, and I say, who's the we? And they go, well, the we is Israel. And then I go, well, then the we can't be the he. One rabbi looked up, made sure there were two different pronouns. There's two different pronouns. He, and we did not esteem him. He, surely our Jewish people's griefs, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. We, Jewish people, ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The verse I want you to see now. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. I love that piercing keeps coming up. During Passover, Friday night, next Saturday night, I'm going to hold up that matzah for my people. And I'm going to say, what do you see here? And everyone says, holes, pierced marks. And I'm going to turn them to Isaiah 53 here. And I'm going to read, he was pierced through. Psalm 22, speaking of the death of Messiah, he would be pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, we shall look upon him whom we have pierced. I use every opportunity to bring out the Bible to my people because they don't know the Bible. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment, chastisement of our being fell upon him. By his scourging stripes, We're healed. Verse 6. All of us like sheep, we've turned astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity, all of our sin, to fall on him. 2,000 years ago, the whole sacrificial system, this is what happened. You sinned. You did wrong. You had to go before God, take a sheep, a goat, a lamb, innocent animal. You went up to the temple. You put your hand on the head. You took a sharp sword that you couldn't even feel how sharp it was. It was required. You'd slit the animal's throat. He didn't feel it. The blood would be drained. And you were saying, that innocent little goat is suffering for me. He got what I deserved. And I got his freedom. That animal was a picture of our Messiah. It was a type. God didn't want the animals to be killed. He did, but it was a picture of his death. That's what we call the exchange of life. I get free. Someone else took my punishment. Yeshua was our substitute. He died so we could live. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. The sin of all us fell on him. The exchange of life principle. But also, Isaiah speaks that not only that, but that death would be our atonement, our covering, our forgiveness for sin. Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment, he, Messiah, not Israel, would be taken away, and his generation, they considered he was cut off out of the land of living for the transgressions of my people. Israel deserved God's judgment. But the Lord was pleased. By the way, don't get mad at Israel. You deserve his judgment too. We all deserve it. Jew and Gentile, everybody. Anyway, he would be, it says, cut off in a land of the living. But the Lord was pleased. It was God's purpose and plan to crush the Messiah, putting him into grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, the Messiah, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he's poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for us. Messiah would come, according to Isaiah. He would be our atonement. So we see Palm Sunday is such an incredible, incredible Jewish holiday. Daniel, he'll come suddenly. Zechariah, come very humbly. Zechariah, he'd be valued 30 pieces of silver. Daniel, he would suffer and die. Why? To be my atonement for sin. How would he suffer? How much? Finally, Messiah would suffer greatly. David predicts the crucifixion. I love the verse, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who said that? David, thank you. David said it 1,000 years before Yeshua said it. What did David mean? I believe, I'm not sure when David said it, but listen, David suffered. His own son turned on him. His brothers turned on him. Everyone turned on David. The kingdom turned on David. David suffered tremendous hands up. He's the anointed king of Israel. Saul turned on him. All of Israel turned on David. David suffered. And probably when he penned these words, he was going through suffering. And he'd say, God, where are you? Did David know what he wrote? Well, it's certainly about himself. Did he know about the Messiah? Most people don't think he did. I think he did. I think there are certain indications throughout David's writings in the Psalms and in the Samuel that David had an idea he was writing. See, David was not just a king. He was a prophet. He was a musician. He was so much. But I believe God revealed to him certain things about Messiah. And I'm not sure if David knew here, he was writing about himself or both. Why have you forsaken me, God? And it says, great, great son. He wrote this 1,000 years before crucifixion. He says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. Poetic language. David, maybe perspiring, maybe a lot of water, maybe dehydration. All my bones are out of joint. I don't think his bones came out of joint, but he felt like that. My heart's like wax. It's melted within me. My strength dries up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You've laid me in the dust of death. Dogs, nations around me. Ravenous dogs have consumed me, surrounded me. They and evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. What an incredible prophecy. The scriptures. I believe with all my heart, Jewish people who are open, Gentiles who are open, you read these things, there's only one conclusion you can come to. Now, you know what we're sitting there saying? It's so obvious. Anyone should know. Listen carefully. It's impossible to come to the right conclusion. What do you mean? It sounds obvious. No. The only reason it's obvious is because the Spirit of God has opened your mind and your eyes. It is impossible without the Spirit of God revealing to you who God is. The Bible tells us that the Father reveals the Son, and the Son reveals to you the Father. Even though it sounds very, very clear. You see, when you share your faith with people, share like it all depends on you. You work, you pray, you try to convince and everything. You work like it all depends on you, and then you pray like it all depends on Him. God is the one who does the miracle. And here in this passage, which is obvious to us, I'm singing to the choir, and it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. That's what happened in a crucifixion. You see yourself naked up there on the cross. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is the crucifixion. This is the horrible, horrible suffering of crucifixion. Isaiah 52 says the same thing, and most people miss it. It says this, just as my people, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, more than the and his form more than the sons of men. I believe Isaiah 52 is speaking about Yeshua standing before Pilate 750 years after Isaiah, thorns on his head, beard plucked out, caked blood all over his face, bones sticking out from scourging. He no longer looked like a man. His appearance marred more than any man. That's what I think Isaiah 52 is telling us. Messiah would suffer greatly. Knowing what to expect should cause us. Thank you. Knowing what should to expect should cause us to believe in Yeshua and to live our lives for Him. We conclude, which you never thought I would, neither do my people on Saturday. But here we go. Because Messiah was humble, we should serve Him and others. Second, because Messiah came to earth, we should value Him. Because Messiah suffered for us, we should therefore live for Him. Because Yeshua is the Messiah, we should receive Him. The Bible teaches us, to me, I'm an evangelist, not just a pastor, but my real heart is evangelism. And I love the words found in John 8. Yeshua said, therefore, to you, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You will die in your sins. There's only one hope for the world, believing in the coming of the Messiah, what He did the first time on Palm Sunday that week. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. All those who see Messiah will come suddenly. Messiah will be, humiliated. Messiah will be rejected. Messiah will die. Messiah will be an atonement. Messiah will suffer greatly for our sins. He is our atonement. On this day, we need to remember He came so that we might have life. And so if there's anyone here who's never, I mean, you like coming on Sunday, you like Pastor Frank, you endure me, and you come, and it all feels good. But if you've never said to God, I believe I've sinned against you, I believe I'm separated from you, and Yeshua died for me. I want to believe and receive Him into my life. The Bible says you pass from death unto life. You experience the gift of God. We should serve Him. If not, if we don't believe, we should believe in Him. Let's all bow together for prayer. Father, we thank You for Palm Sunday, that rich, rich day when our Jewish Messiah came suddenly, humbly, not valued. He would die for me. He would suffer greatly so that I could have eternal life and live the few years that I have for him. May we all be committed to serve him, to love him, and if we never have, to right now say, God, I've sinned. Jesus died for me. I want to receive him now as my Messiah and Savior. We thank you, God, for that message. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.